What I want to share tonight is a word that's called wine and wineskins. And if you've got a Bible, you might want to turn to Luke chapter 5. And we're going to read in just a few moments some words from Luke chapter 5. As you're getting there, let me just quickly tell you about one of my favorite revivals in church history, which was the Welsh Revival in 1904. Hands up if you've ever read anything about the Welsh Revival in 1904. It was probably the last great Christian revival that hit kind of the British shores in a very, very significant way. And under the leadership of a man called Evan Roberts, who was just a young man, he was 26 years old. In a two-year period in Wales in 1904, it was a conservative estimate that over 100,000 souls got saved in a two-year period in Wales alone from 1904 to 1906. 100,000 people became Christians in a two-year period. But not only that, something happened in Wales that literally catapulted right around the world. And in Wales itself, this explosion of Christian faith and God suddenly coming on the scene led to a dramatic impact upon society. So it was said that many of the miners who went down the pits, the days after that they'd given their lives to Christ, and suddenly their speech was cleaned up, they didn't swear anymore, and when they went to give instructions to their pit ponies couldn't recognize their instructions because there were no expletives in them anymore. And yet they found that down the mine, suddenly these newly transformed men worked harder than ever before and became even more productive because now they belonged to Jesus and did their work as if they were doing it for the Lord. It was found that magistrates would turn up to the law courts and find that there were no court cases to try that particular day because literally in some towns, crime just zeroed out completely. Can you imagine a day in Bedford when the crime rate zeroes out completely? Can you imagine that day? Well, let me tell you, it has happened many times in history. It's happened in our country. Not so long ago. It was found often that policemen, instead of having crime to fight in their community, would simply have to just direct people to the next church meeting and to the chapel because they didn't have anything else to do other than show people the doorway to the church. And what happened in Wales in those years had such a dramatic impact upon society. The alcohol trade was absolutely decimated in those 2 years. If you sold alcohol as a living, well, you were in bad luck because something happened that changed people's priorities. One local newspaper report described the scene of one of the meetings that they went to. They wrote this: the scene in those meetings is almost indescribable. Tier upon tier of men and women filled every inch of space. Those who could not gain admittance stood outside and listened at the doors. Others rushed to the windows where almost every word was audible. When at 7 o'clock the service began, quite nearly 2,000 people must have been present. People literally packing into tiny Welsh chapels because God was there. Now, can you just imagine if 100,000 souls were saved in 2 years in Wales? What would happen if you had a revival that lasted 20 years, or 40 years, or 100 years? Conservative estimate in China, in mainland China, is that the last 20 years there has been an incredible revival going on in China, where a conservative estimate would say that 100 million souls have come into the kingdom in the last 20 years. Guys, I think it's time for us to lift our sights on what is possible. It's time to lift our sights on what is possible when God suddenly shows on the scene. Another reporter who wrote at the time of the Welsh Revival, a man called William T. Stead, someone asked him how he felt when he went into Wales and he arrived on the train. And this is what he said: if you go to South Wales and watch the revival, you will feel like there is something there from another world. You cannot say from whence it came or where it is going, but it moves and lives and it reaches for you all the time. You see men and women suddenly go down in the street sobbing in agony before your eyes as the invisible hand of God clutches at their hearts, and you shudder. You imagine what Bedford would be like if God suddenly took the scene in that kind of a way. But I believe that's what's on God's agenda for us. That's what's on God's agenda for us as a community, is both for the invasion of his presence, but also the settling and abiding of his presence in a way which brings lasting reformation to society. Because the two are linked. Interestingly, off the back of the 18th century revival under Wesley and Whitfield, you had suddenly this massive reformation of society under men like Shaftesbury and Wilberforce. And actually the invasion of God's presence led to the reformation of culture and society. And God's design is that his presence invades in order that society and culture can be changed. That is God's agenda, folks. That is God's agenda. It's for his presence to come and remain. And that's why tonight I want to take a snapshot of looking at this issue of wine, which, if you like, is about the invasion of God's presence, but also the issue of wineskin, which is how can we create an environment in which God is pleased to unpack his bags and stay for a very long time. Because I'm not interested in single moments of God coming and blessing us and then departing for another 5 years. I don't want to settle for that anymore. I've actually lived like that for many years as a Christian, but I believe God wants to come and unpack his suitcase and stay for a very long time. And it's this issue of wine and wineskin. And Jesus talked about this in Luke chapter 5, and we're going to read together verse 33. The Pharisees on this occasion are questioning Jesus. They are the religious leaders of the time. They said to Jesus, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the friend of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and in those days they will fast." And he told them this parable, "No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined." No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. Let me just repeat that. New wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better. Let me firstly comment on wine. Good wine, not cheap wine. I want you to notice that the context of this passage is about the nearness and the presence of Jesus. That's the context of Jesus' teaching here, is about the nearness of his presence. That's very important to see. And he starts with this analogy about bridegroom and bride. He says, listen, he's answering this question about fasting. He says, you don't fast when a bride and a bridegroom come together. What do? You celebrate. That's not a time for fasting when bride and bridegroom are together. It's a time to celebrate. But actually, when bride and bridegroom are apart, then it's a time for fasting, because you want them to come together again. The context of this passage is about intimacy between bride and bridegroom. In other words, Christ and his people. Bride and bridegroom. Incidentally, a note on fasting. Fasting, I believe, is not so much a sledgehammer to get God to break through, but fasting actually is a heart cry for intimacy. That's what fasting really is about. And you will notice, if you have a lifestyle of fasting, what happens in those seasons of fasting is that you know the intimacy of God's presence in a special way that you don't know at other times. Fasting is a heart cry for intimacy, because it's about, I want the bridegroom to come near. I want Jesus to come closer. That's why we fast. It's because we want him. And so the main issue here is actually about the presence of Jesus. And if you follow this through to the second half of this passage where Jesus starts talking about wine, he is talking about the same issue. He's talking about the nearness of Jesus' presence with his people. And he uses wine as the illustration. Very often in Scripture, wine is a metaphor for the presence of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God amongst his people. Take Acts 2 as a great example. That day when the Holy Spirit is poured out, remember what people said in the streets of Jerusalem? These men are drunk. It's like they've had too much wine to drink. Peter stands up and says, no, these guys aren't drunk, as you suppose. But this is the Holy Spirit. This is what Prophet Joel prophesied years ago, that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. Wine and the Holy Spirit are synonymous often in Scripture. Or Ephesians 5, where Paul says, don't get drunk with wine, but instead be filled with the Spirit. Wine and Spirit often are synonymous. And we need to understand that the context of really the whole of Scripture is this. It's God's desire to be among his people. That really is the big meta-narrative of Scripture. God's desire to be among his people. That's where the story starts with Adam and Eve in the garden. Where are they? They're in the garden with God. Where does the story finish in Revelation? The people of God in the city of God with God. That is the big meta-narrative of Scripture. It's God's desire to be among his people. And that is why when God seems like he's not among his people, we fast and we say, God, will you come close to us? Will you come near? Will you do with us what you did in Wales in 1904? Fasting is a heart cry for intimacy, because actually God's desire, God made you to be with him. That is what you were made for. For some of you here, and you perhaps don't know Jesus, and you think, what is the purpose of my life? Why do I have this ache? No matter how much stuff I get, no matter how many things I chase, no matter how much money I seem to have, actually, there's this ache, there's this longing that these things can't fill. Well, it's because you were made for Jesus. And that's why you ache. You're aching for him. That's why you ache. You're aching for him because he made you to be with him and to enjoy his presence forever. And Bill Johnson says this about prioritizing the presence of God, or the wine, if you like, of the Spirit. He says this, when you prioritize his presence, you get far more done by accident than ever you did on purpose. Because actually where his presence is, life flows. When he's near, stuff happens. When he's close, you never know what's going to happen, because in his presence there is life. In his presence there is life. And I guess we have been on this journey of learning what it means to try and prioritize his presence above everything else, because if we do that, we get far more done by accident than ever we did on purpose. This happened just on numerous occasions. I remember I told this story to some of you. We've seen this video once of these teenagers in Romania worshipping God, about 20 of them in a room. And as the cameraman was filming this particular worship time, suddenly on the camera lens you could see this literal cloud start to fill this room full of these teenagers just worshipping Jesus. And the cloud got thicker and thicker and thicker. This is like a cloud inside, not outside. And the cloud filled the room so much so that you could hardly see these young people. And the cameraman, as he was filming, actually couldn't see it. It was only when he got it developed afterwards that he could see this literal manifestation of the presence and the glory of God filling this room of worshipping teenagers. What happened simultaneously in another part of the camp is that there were 30 not yet Christian teenagers who were in another part of the camp simultaneously in another meeting gave their lives to Christ en masse in that particular moment. Because when you prioritize the pursuit of his presence, you get more done by accident than ever you did on purpose. What happens? Well, you never know what's going to happen. 30 young people could suddenly get saved just like that. Remember another friend of mine, very different scenario. He was driving home in America, and they were just singing and worshipping in the car, and the presence of God was filling the car. And they suddenly discovered when they got back home that their four-hour journey had only taken 2 hours. How many would like that to happen to them? Woo, that'd be good. But you never know. When you prioritize the presence of God, stuff happens, actually, all around you. Again, remember at New Day this year amongst our young people in a prayer meeting, just worshipping, praying, prophesying that the deaf would hear and that the blind would see. As we're singing, as we're prophesying, girl on the front row has been deaf for 14 years and her left ear, the ear suddenly pops open as we're worshipping. No one even prayed for her. But when you prioritize his presence, life happens because you were made to live in his presence. And yet, here's the challenge for us when it comes to the new wine of his presence. The challenge, and history would tell us that this is one of the great challenges for us, is that often, having started in the Spirit, having started by prioritizing the pursuit of his presence, suddenly we start to enjoy the fruits that his presence brings, and we think, right, I must find a way of programming and mechanizing what has happened. And suddenly we forget how we got here in the first place, which was a pursuit of his presence. Here's the thing, there are amazing promises that rest on us as a church that are yet unfulfilled. Do you know the way that they're going to get fulfilled? Is not primarily through great programs, great presentation, slick, entertaining, musical ability, media presentation, nice building. Actually, the way those promises are going to get fulfilled is not primarily through all those things, good as those things are. Actually, what's going to cause us to advance is a continuing pursuit of his presence. A continuing pursuit of his presence. Zechariah says, listen, it's not by might, it's not by power, but it is by my Spirit, says the Lord. And this is, I think, one of our challenges. A friend of mine wrote this recently, provocatively, said this, are we, and I include myself here, making church sensitive to the wrong seeker? God is the seeker of men. Men are generally not seekers of God unless he draws them. So surely making him central is essential. He is the main attraction. Yeah. Don't you like that? He is the main attraction. Later on he says this, the safest place, the most powerful place, the most satisfying place for believer and unbeliever alike is the presence of God. So let's be sensitive to the seeker of our souls. When you place him at the center, you never know what might happen. You never know. Love the story of Wigglesworth. I've told this before, where he's minding his own business on the train carriage, goes to the toilet to wash his hands, comes back, sits in his chair, and the two men opposite say, sir, you convince us of our sin. At which point they both fall on their knees and start crying and repenting of their sins. And Wigglesworth says, you can be sure I made the most of this opportunity as God gave it to me. And he went up and down the carriage and began to lay hands on people all across the train carriage as they gave their lives to Christ. When you prioritize his presence, you never know what might happen. See, Jesus steps into Peter's boat and says, and Peter's been fishing all night, he's not caught anything. Jesus says, listen, why don't you let your net down on the other side? Peter's like, what do you know? We've been fishermen all our life. Does it anyway, lets the net down. Catches so many fish that the nets start to break. What's Peter's response? He falls down on his knees. He says, Jesus, away from me. I'm a sinful man. Tell you, when God takes center stage, that's the sort of stuff that starts happening. Pursue his presence above all other things. So wine is so important in this season. But also, Jesus says, also wineskins are important. God doesn't just want to invade, he wants to remain. And I love that description of Jesus where it says the Holy Spirit both rested on Jesus but also remained on Jesus. There was something conducive about the environment of Jesus' life that meant Holy Spirit loved to be where he was. The Holy Spirit rested and remained. And I want to suggest to us a few issues that are key, I think, wineskin issues in this next little season ahead. First one is this. It's the wineskin of new identity. The wineskin of new identity. 2 Corinthians 5 says this, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away and the new has come. And when Jesus here is talking about, listen, wine can't stay in old wineskins. The Holy Spirit's presence is going to live in new wineskins. He's primarily talking about the life of a believer, someone who's been made brand new in Christ. He's saying, actually, the old religious way of doing things where you have to show up to a special building and wear special clothes at a special time and in a special place, that old way of relating to God is gone. Now the Holy Spirit is going to rest in living temples called people, called you and me. This is the new deal of the new creation. Holy Spirit doesn't live in Solomon's temple anymore, doesn't live in a King's Arms building, doesn't live in the monument down the street. He lives in you and he lives in me. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2:22. And you in him are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And this first wineskin is an issue of new identity, is you understanding who you now are in Christ. That moment that you said yes to him, a heart transformation took place on the inside and you were birthed again into the world. Do you know, when I was 6 years old, Oldfield Wilfie died. Yeah. Oldfield Wilfie does not exist anymore. He died when he was 6 years old at his mother's bedside when he invited Jesus into his life. Oldfield Wilfie, sinner, Phil Wilfie died when he was six. And someone new began at that point. Because the reality is that in Christ, the old has gone and the new has come. Yeah. New creation has already begun. Yeah. Heaven has already invaded the inside of you. And the process of maturing for you in life is the process of your head catching up with what has already happened in your heart. And for some of you, it's time to start believing in your own conversion. And the reason that many of us are still stuck in sin is because we are believing a lie about our fundamental identity. We still think we're sinners, and that's not true. If anyone is in Christ, the old has gone, the new has come, new creation has started. That's what, on God's side of things, that is how he views your life if you are a Christian. The question is, do you view it that way? And as we've said many times, our behavior shows us what we really believe about ourselves and what we really believe about God. Someone said this, and I love this. He said, if we realized who we are and whose we are, anxiety and worry would become an irrational concept. You like that? In other words, when you realize that he's my father, he owns everything, is totally good all the time, I belong to him, and I'm a new creation, I'm going to be with him forever, why on earth am I worried about anything? Really? That is irrational. Because you are a new creation now. And actually, the presence of the Spirit lives in this new wineskin called a new creation, a Christian, someone who belongs to Jesus. And for us, I believe one of the continuing journeys is understanding all that has been freely given to us in Jesus already at the cross. That actually, his blood, his death, his resurrection paid in full everything that you and I will ever need. It's been done by him. It's been done. It's all by grace. It's all by grace. Again, I love what Bill Johnson says. He says, I cannot afford to have one thought in my head about me that is not in his. Did he get that? You can't afford to have one thought in your head about yourself that doesn't exist in his head about you. How does he view you? Probably very different to the way you view yourself. But his presence lives in new creation people who've been born of the Spirit. Forgiven, free. So you are now. Royal priests. Ransomed, healed, restored, cleansed, washed, guilt and shame free. Raised with Christ, seated with him in heavenly places. Part of God's new creation order. An ambassador for Christ and of the gospel. This is who you are. This is really, if you took out your identity card, that's what it would say. That's what it would say. So the wine lives in new wineskins called new identity people. It's who you are. Secondly, second wineskin issue is the issue of kingdom culture. In particular, the issue of building a culture of honor. Do you know the Holy Spirit loves to dwell in a culture which looks like heaven? And in heaven, honor is one of the principal environments of heaven. Because actually the Godhead is a relationship of extreme honor. That means that honor never had a beginning and it will never have an end. It's always existed in the person of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Spirit perfectly honoring one another. And the Holy Spirit loves to dwell in an honoring environment. That's why when Paul writes this in Ephesians 4:29 about the Holy Spirit, he sandwiches it between these two verses. Ephesians 4:29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Last part of the sandwich, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Did you get that? The middle filling of the sandwich was, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. How? Well, you watch the environment of your own speech. You watch the environment of your own heart. You watch that there is no unwholesome talk that comes out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. You're kind and compassionate to one another. You choose to forgive one another. You choose to think the best of one another. Because actually in doing so, you create an environment in which the Holy Spirit loves to unpack his bags and stay. And actually, in the Welsh Revival, one of the big issues that caused the Welsh Revival to squish after just 2 years was backbiting and infighting and slander and gossip and complaining and grumbling and unwholesome talk. And what lasted 2 years, I believe God intended to last for much longer than that. And so this issue of creating an environment where we honour one another is crucial to the Spirit abiding and remaining. And you know, I love what's happened here in this church in that this regard. I remember one of the first times that I brought my wife to this church. It was to one of our leaders' weekends. And we go up on the Friday night to just introduce ourselves and say hello, my wife had quite a bad back and she kind of got up and sort of half hobbled to the front, really. At which point, about 20 pairs of eyes kind of went because they suddenly saw a target for prayer and love and affection. And at the end of the meeting, literally those 20 heads turned into 20 legs who kind of walked over towards her and just prayed for her, loved her, sat on the most comfy chair in the room, you know, just prayed for her. And then the next day, one of the ladies in the church, we found out she was praying and fasting for Cal that next day on the leaders' weekend, that God would meet with her and heal her. I remember a conference we came to soon afterwards. We came down to sit near the front. And again, Carol's back was very bad. Someone had brought a special chair just for her to sit in. The very next day, someone had brought a massive bunch of flowers and had put them on the chair for her so that when she arrived there, she found this amazing bouquet of flowers. And we were just so touched by the honor that she was shown, the care, the attention, the love, the affection. And what happens in that kind of culture is it brings good stuff out of you that you didn't know was in there. It brings stuff out. Because Scripture says this about honor, that honor actually brings forth life. Exodus 20 verse 12 says, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And when we create honor, it creates a pathway for life to flow. Actually, when you choose to forgive rather than hold on to bitterness, it creates a pathway for the Spirit to flow. When you choose actually to believe the best of someone rather than hearing a bad report and thinking, yeah, that must be true. When you choose to think the best, that creates a highway of life that the Spirit is pleased to flow down. When actually you choose to be kind and compassionate to one another, it creates a highway of life. A culture of honor is such a huge issue. One of the key principles of honor as well as this is honor attracts inheritance. Matthew 10:41 says this, the one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. The principle there is this, if we honor people for who they are in God and have this attitude of I can learn from anyone, whoever they are, actually you get to receive what God has given them uniquely that you need. Truth is, the person you're sitting next to right now has something that you do not have, but you need. How do you get that thing? You get it through honor. You get it through honor. And actually, as we honor, Jesus says, we get, as it were, we get to share in what that person has, almost as a free inheritance. We get something that they have, that they may have had to work for years to get, but we can get for free through the principle of honor. Mark Brooks says this, realize that people carry an inheritance for you. If you honor them, no matter how simple they may seem, you will be able to receive an inheritance from them. The power that you receive from the person speaking to you will depend on the amount of honor that you show them. So you can receive someone with honor no matter who they are, and recognize that there's something that God has put uniquely in them that you need. You need one another. I need you, and may I say, you need me. We need one another, guys. We are family. We are family, and the Holy Spirit loves to move in a culture where we honor one another. But this can be tricky for us sometimes, because God will often hide what you need in people that irritate you. And the reason for that is this, is that if you want to tap into something that you do not have, you're going to have to learn to see what cannot be seen. Did you get that? In order for you to get something that you do not have, you're going to have to learn to see things that you cannot see with your natural eye. You're going to have to see behind that person and see, actually, this is a child of God who has something from God that I need, and I'm going to look at this person with the eyes of faith, not the eyes of human sight. You see, imagine going to see John the Baptist. I mean, really, you go and see John the Baptist, what do you see? You see a man dressed in camel hair, eating locusts, with probably, I imagine, very bad breath, and very straggly hair. Kind of scary guy. Guy you wouldn't really want to invite to your small group, if we're honest. And yet, he carried something people knew they needed. And they had to get past that outward appearance, that outward thing, that off-putting appearance that John had, to get the gold that was within. And the truth is, some of the things that you need most will be found in people who irritate and annoy you. And what we often do is we like to be around people who remind us of ourselves. You notice that? We like to be around people who remind us of ourselves. And actually, sometimes being with people who are very different than us, have different perspectives than us, have different giftings than us, actually sometimes it's easier just to stay away from those people. I'm going to surround myself with people who think just like I do. I'm going to stay in my little bubble, my little world. Well, guess what? You're missing out on a whole bunch of stuff if you live only in your little bubble. If you say, I can only learn within this little bubble of people that I agree with and agree with me. Do you know what? There's a whole lot more out there that you need. Actually, this means we can learn from anyone. You can learn from your colleagues at work. You know, you can learn from your boss. You can learn from those that you lead at work. You can learn from other people in your small group. You can learn from anybody if you will learn to honor them as someone made in God's image. You can receive inheritance. So honor. God loves a culture of honor. We talked about this a lot. Let me just say a few practical things what honor means. Practically, it means this. Live with continual thankfulness for the people that God has put in your life. Sometimes we can have a poverty mentality which says, oh, I wish I had more in my life than I do. But you know, honor starts with saying, God, I'm so thankful for the people you have put in my life. I'm so thankful for the friends that I have. You know, my son at the moment, he's going through a few little friend issues at school. And we're trying to teach him, listen, be thankful for the friends that you do have. Let's thank God for the things that he has given you. And actually, in doing so, that's going to create a pathway for more friendships. So live thankful. Another one, fight the urge to gossip. Speak well of people when they're not present. Are you doing that? You're speaking well of people when they're not present? Or do you speak in a way that you would never speak with them face to face? In your awareness of people's weaknesses, choose to highlight their strengths. You love that? Choose to highlight people's strengths. Try and make them look better than they actually are. Boast about them. Be a fan. Here's another one. Learn from everyone and anyone. Seek first to understand and then be understood. Welcome and learn from feedback, even that unkindly given. The great evangelist Billy Graham, when he wrote his book, it's called The Leadership Secrets of Billy Graham. It's a brilliant book. And he talks about how he learnt in his ministry to turn his critics into his coaches. What he meant by that was that he got a lot of unfair criticism through the years. But he learned, actually, even though their criticism may be unfair, and even though it may be unkindly given, there's probably something that I can learn from what they've said. So I'm going to turn my critics into my coaches. And actually, by that, Billy Graham became one of the most successful Christian leaders of the last century. Turning your critics into your coaches. Learn from everyone. And also, learn to honour those who fail you and let you down, just as you would like those that you fail to honour you when you let them down. You know, the truth is, we will let one another down. We will make mistakes. We will demonstrate weakness to one another. But honour actually chooses, even through failure, to stay connected rather than to withdraw. This is what honour means. And then lastly for tonight, it's the new wineskin of spiritual fathering and mothering. The new wineskin of spiritual fathering and mothering. I believe one of the key ways in which God wants to extend his kingdom in the earth is by raising up spiritual fathers and mothers. And I think perhaps for us over this next 2 or 3 year period, this is going to be one of the major transitions for us in terms of the way that we build our wineskin as a church. Spiritual parenting, spiritual mothering, spiritual fathering. Fathers and mothers who represent the Father in the world. Spurgeon once said this about spiritual fathers. What position is nobler than that of a spiritual father who claims no authority and yet is universally esteemed? Whose word is given only as tender advice, but is allowed to operate with the force of law. Lovingly firm and graciously gentle, he is the chief of all because he is the servant of all. Paul, when he was writing, said this to the Corinthians, listen, you have many guardians in Christ, but you don't have many fathers. But through the gospel, I became your dad. I became your father. I love the way he writes to the Thessalonians. He said, you know, when we were among you, we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for his own children. We were gentle among you, like a mum. When was the last time you heard an apostle described in that way? And yet the truth is, fathering is the very heartbeat of apostolic ministry. And it's the very heartbeat of leadership. You want to be a great leader? Then learn to be a father or mother of other people. And by that, I don't just mean natural children, I mean spiritual children. Those that you have learned to love as spiritual sons and daughters. And I think one big wineskin change for us is a transition perhaps away from just purely a management model of leadership to a fathering model of leadership. And I'm not at all decrying the role of management leadership, because let's face it, without managerial leadership, things would be a mess. My life particularly would be a mess without managerial leadership involved in it. So I'm not at all decrying that kind of leadership gift. But I believe an important transition is that we learn what it is to learn from a place of affectionate authority as spiritual mothers and fathers. Our goal is to be like God, and God is a father. God is a father. That's what God is like. Again, a friend of mine writes this. He said, much of our Christian leadership conversation has belied an orphan approach to church leadership. We are concerned with numbers, strategy, plans, and money, or lack thereof. It's about making the most that we have until another delivery comes from heaven, and we aren't sure when that is. But sons know heaven is open every day, and every day is delivery day. God is about raising up spiritual fathers in our day who are trustworthy conduits of promise and blessing from heaven, because they themselves are healed up sons of God in their own right. They know that the hungry always get fed, and that living in the Father's house is not about service and obedience as the top priorities, but living in the Father's presence and pleasure. The abused will no longer turn abuser in authority terms, because the Holy Spirit is turning the hearts of fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. Soon it will look like family, not war, or business, or education, or training. The world will notice the family of God living under the blessing of heaven. This is one of the big transitions that's going to take place. Let me tell you a few characteristics of spiritual fathering before we pray. Number one, affirmation and belief. Spiritual fathers and mothers demonstrate affirmation and belief towards those that they are leading. Spiritual father will see you for who you really are, and they will believe in you, even when you're not demonstrating the things that they believe in. They'll actually stick with you because they believe in who you are, and they give you affirmation, and they believe in you. I love that moment where the angel comes to Gideon. Gideon is hiding in the wine press, trying to avoid war. And the angel comes to Gideon and he says, come on, Gideon, rise up, you valiant warrior. You'd be tempted to think that he'd got it wrong on that occasion. But actually, he's demonstrating the heart of a spiritual father, which sees what you can be. That gets alongside you and says, do you know what? You could be more than you now are. I see what's in you. And through affirmation and belief, learn to draw it out. Second characteristic of spiritual fathering is inheritance. Fathers give their sons and daughters an inheritance. They pass something on to them that they themselves carry. Something that you carry in your DNA gets passed to other people as you father and mother them. It's in your genes. And you know, the most effective way of leading someone is not to attend a training course, but it's to connect to their heart. You could actually run all the training courses you want in the world. It doesn't guarantee heart change at all. But I tell you where you'll have much more likelihood of success is where you learn to father or mother someone spiritually and they connect to your heart. And all of you can do that. All of you can do that. You can love someone in such a way that they catch what you carry from God. They connect to your heart. Paul says you have many guardians, which another word for that is instructors. You have many teachers, many people instructing you, many people telling you what to do. But you only have one dad, and that's me. Another characteristic of spiritual fathers is generosity and investment. Fathers are generous with their time with their sons and daughters. They are there for them in life's storms. Fathers prioritize making space on the basis of relationship, not task. Now, I've had to learn how to do this because I am more task-oriented than relationship-oriented. I've had to learn how to make space for my spiritual sons and daughters. I've had to learn how to do that. But actually, fathers are generous with their time. They learn to prioritize those that they know they're connected to in heart. Remember recently going to a church in Scotland, and I was just praying about who I should take with me, and I felt God speak to me about a particular very good friend of mine who was something of a spiritual son to me, and I knew he was going through really a bit of a dry, kind of barren, arid period. He lives 300 miles away, and I phoned him up and I said, listen, I'm going to Scotland, do you fancy a road trip? Let's spend some time together. And we spent a glorious weekend in each other's company from Friday to Sunday. We spent about 6 or 7 hours in the car together, just talking, praying, laughing. And it was amazing to see the effect in him after a weekend of just being together, which is suddenly something had come alive. Something had come alive. And actually is still alive 6 months later, just because we spent a weekend together. What spiritual fathers and mothers do is they prioritize time for their spiritual sons and daughters. They're generous. Another thing is this, is empowerment. Fathers empower, they do not control. Big one. Fathers empower, they don't control. What fathers do is they create a platform for courage through allowing dreams to flourish and affirmation to be given on the journey. My job with my children is not to control them, but actually is to empower them to be who God's made them to be. And that's what fathers and mothers do, is they empower their spiritual sons to be who God has made them to be. And I believe this is, again, a shift that's going to happen around here. It's a shift from prioritizing programs to how we can best develop people. I don't know how many people there are in this room. I don't know, maybe 250 people. Do you know, each one of you is a completely unique person with a completely unique calling in God. That actually, what you need to flourish is an environment of empowerment where we say, go and be the best that you can be. Go and do what God has called you to do, and we will cheer you all the way. That's what spiritual fathers and mothers do. They empower. Fathers move from a place of prioritizing efficiency to prioritizing intimacy. Again, if our track is more task-oriented, this can be a difficult adjustment, because we're always thinking, what's the most efficient thing to do? How can I reach the most people all at once? But you know what? That's not always the most efficient thing to do. Sometimes the most efficient thing to do is to invest in one person rather than 300. That's sometimes the more efficient route. And fathers learn to move from efficiency to intimacy. And then lastly, I just want to say this, that in order to get the most from a spiritual father, you have to press into them. Don't expect them to do all the work. Actually, in my experience, spiritual sons and daughters are those who ask a lot of questions. And they press into you. They're hungry to learn. And don't be too quick to put a label on someone. Oh, that's my spiritual mum or dad. That's my spiritual father. Don't be too quick to do that. Wait. Allow God to connect your heart. Let's pray. We've run out of time. I'm not going to do my fourth point, or my fifth point, or my sixth point, or my seventh point.